Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is where we're going to be at today. We're going to look at Jesus' authority over man's greatest need. I mean, if you were to go around and interview people, asking them what they believe man's greatest need is, what do you think they would say? They'd money. I heard money. Some might say a vaccine. I imagine the list of responses would be have a pretty wide range of responses. What's man's greatest need? Is it love? Is it justice? Is it external peace, right? Ceasing from conflict, wars? Is it internal peace? Is it physical health? Is it mental health? Is it basic sustenance such as food and water? Is it longevity of life? Is it purpose and fulfillment? What's man's greatest need? And I think if you just think about it for a little bit, you'll soon come to the conclusion as a believer that really it's neither one of those things. It's none of those things. Many of them, in fact, are just byproducts of one greater need. In order to understand what man needs most, you have to think about man's greatest problem, which is his sin, right? It's his sin. Because man is lost in sin and he's separated from God and is destined to suffer God's wrath for that sin, man's greatest need then is to have his sin forgiven by God. And so be saved from that separation and wrath incurred by the sin problem. So we could say man's greatest need is that he needs to be forgiven of his sins, right? I think so. If we don't ever know, guys, perfect physical health, if we don't ever know perfect mental health, if we don't ever know or experience great love from those around us in life, we don't ever have the perfect relationship, if we don't ever have the basic necessities of life itself, like bread and water. But if we have this one thing called forgiveness of sin, then we're set. We're good to go. We'll have our greatest need met if you just have forgiveness of sin. That's the greatest need. That's what our text in Mark reveals today is man's greatest need. It's forgiveness. And forgiveness is greater than any physical ailment like paralysis even. And it's only going to be found in Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and turn our attention now to this old familiar story. Many of us learned it in Sunday school growing up. Chapter 2, verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' Got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" We've never seen anything like this. Every story writer knows that every good story has some basic elements in it. A setting, a set of characters, you've got a plot, a theme, a conflict, and a conclusion. We learned those in grade school, I think. I didn't pay attention as I should have, probably. I had to look them up again. But those are the basic story elements. And I couldn't help but think of today's text in those terms, because planned or not, all of those elements are right there in this passage. And it's not that this is some sort of fictional story that we're talking about here, nothing that Mark made up. This is a real story. It really happened. It's in a real place with real people in a real point in history. And I want to look at it in consideration of those basic story elements. And first, we're going to look at the setting in verses 1 and 2. As we come to the beginning of Mark chapter 2, we find ourselves back in Capernaum again, likely at Peter and Andrew's house. Jesus and the disciples, they've been gone for quite a while. It says in verse 1, they've been gone several days. It's really unknown how many days they were gone, just several days. It's just in general. They've been gone several days ministering in various synagogues and in the area of Galilee. And if you remember Galilee, this is that territory up in the northern realm of Israel. He was up there in that yellow part, preaching the word, casting out demons, healing all the various diseases that came to him. This entire area, it was prophesied, would see a great light. And this is when they saw that great light, is when Jesus was doing ministry up there around Galilee, in Galilee. Matthew recorded the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah 9:2. And he was basically doing... That's kind of funny. I'll try harder. Come on. Oh, well. Anyway, he was doing an extremely great amount of ministry there. But if you remember, he was also finding time to often slip away and to pray in the wilderness. So his life at this time could be described as basically praying and ministering, isolation and crowds, time with the Father, time with people. It's kind of how you describe his life. It's very busy. He has a hard time finding time to get away. But now it says that he's home. And during his Galilean ministry, he stayed often enough at the city of Capernaum for it to be considered his home. And Capernaum is right up there on the northern shore, northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you'd think that since he's home, he'd find time to rest and relax, right? He's home, time to chill out. He's been gone for weeks, probably, been doing ministry. He needs to recuperate a little bit. But Mark, man, he just keeps writing with this purpose of showing us the servant heart of Christ. I mean, Mark just keeps thrusting us right back into the busy life of Christ that he had in ministry. I mean, he even in a place where he'd already ministered to the whole town previously. It said previously the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed all these diseases and cast out all these demons. Well, they didn't get enough, apparently. They're all back. As soon as it was heard that he was home, it says, many gathered together around him as he spoke the word of God to them. There was so many people, it said there was no room even near the door. In other words, the place is jam-packed. All the tickets are sold out, and standing room only is full even. Wherever Jesus went, that's the way it was. He drew large crowds because people wanted to hear him speak the word. People wanted to be healed by him. His teaching was like no one else's, and as it said, no one's ever seen anything like this. His healing was so immediate and so complete every time. I mean, he healed everyone immediately, instantly. They'd never seen anything like that, and neither have we. I mean, the whole country of Israel was basically freed of disease through his ministry, and freed of demonic stuff. I mean, he freed Israel during his ministry. They should have known. They should have knew this was prophesied about. And so that's the setting we find ourselves in. Next, let's look at the characters. Boy, we're just having a lot of issues today. Weird. Let's look at the characters now. As far as the characters go, Luke reveals to us that it was more than just common folk in Capernaum that were gathering around Jesus at this time, because word was getting out about them. I mean, there was people from all over that came to him, even from Assyria, different areas. You've got crowds consisting of people from all over the place. You've got the disciples there who they're watching, right? They're trying to learn from their teacher. And then in verse 6, it mentions the scribes. And Luke complements the passage by giving us more detail. He says that the Pharisees were also there. So you've got religious leaders of the scribes and Pharisees. Because of his rise to popularity and because of the following he was generating, the head religious honchos, we could call them, such as the Pharisees and the scribes, they come from all over. They came from Galilee, they came from Judea, they came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a 3 days journey. Even today, it's a 3 days hike. I mean, 35 hours, you know, as a crow flies if you go straight through Samaria. And we know that the Pharisees wouldn't do that. They wouldn't go through Samaria. But they came to sit and to listen to Jesus and to observe Jesus. But notice they didn't come to learn from him. They didn't come to learn. They just came to listen and to observe. They were more like an investigating committee. They're just waiting for Jesus to slip up. They're waiting for him to say some sort of heresy that they could accuse him of. He wouldn't take part in their hypocritical religious games that went way beyond Scripture. And so naturally, he just began to clash with them. And this is the first clash that we encounter in the book of Mark. I find it interesting that verse 6 says, they were sitting. They were sitting. And the rest, basically, there was no standing room. You couldn't even get in the door. So they had probably been given some sort of special treatment. They probably had front row seats. That's the way these guys were. They weren't servants. They wanted power. They wanted significance. They enjoyed special treatment and special recognition in a very proud sense. And so then you think about these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees sitting there. They probably don't have a hair out of place. They probably don't have a thread that's hanging loose from their clothes. And then you've got the next group of guys. I like to call them the Motley Crue. The Motley Crue, not the band from the 80s, but this rough, unorganized bunch of five men. You got four men and a paralytic. Mark just says they. And they came, four men and a paralytic. The Motley Crue. These guys are the guys that I want to be friends with out of this whole passage. They've got some remarkable characteristics about them. They've got remarkable love for their paralytic friend. It takes a lot to carry around a whole, like a grown man, right? They're carrying this grown man around on a makeshift stretcher. I think that's what this thing is. There's some of the passages call it a pallet, some call it a mat, some call it a mattress. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record it. But Luke, in the end, calls it a stretcher. And I kind of like to think of it as a stretcher. It probably had two poles and some fabric between it and a guy on each end. But probably a makeshift stretcher. This is where the plot begins, though. These guys are late getting to the show, right? The teaching. And the crowds are so thick that they find themselves in a predicament about how to get this friend close to Jesus. How can I get my friend close to Jesus? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves, isn't it? How can we get our friend close to Jesus? But they're in a predicament. Crowd's thick. They're late getting there. A lot of houses back then, though, would have had stairs on the outside that led up to the flat roof that was made of earthen materials. And after a little collaborating, what this unorthodox bunch of guys decides to do is to actually go up on the rooftop, and then they start digging a hole in the roof. And the roof of this house probably would have been, it's not like our roofs today. It would have been made of at least not our roofs here in the United States, but some places still have roofs like this, by the way. But they would have main beams, big timber beams, and then they would have cross members on top of those beams, like some smaller branches, probably, and then on top of those smaller branches, they would have some sort of grassy thatching. And then on top of that, they might have mud. Some would stop there, but then on top of that, some would have mud. I mean, a lot of mud, earth. And on top of that, they would put tiles. And this house apparently did have tiles on it. Luke says it had mud and tiles that they were digging through. Kind of, honestly, it reminds me of this. It reminds me of an old, there's a picture of kind of what one would look like. I think it would be a little thicker than that, to be honest with you. Because some of these houses would actually grow grass on them, like the mud was thick enough that it didn't dry out. They could grow grass on it. Kind of like Nebraska sod houses, right? Except with tile on top. But that, now you'll never think of a Nebraska sod house the same again. We didn't have all these trees out here, so they'd cut sod and build sod. My friend had one. I mean, it's still kind of standing down by, what's the name, Dalton, Gurley area. I mean, the walls on that thing was like 3 feet thick. But believe it or not, they can get struck by lightning and burn too. Anyway, it did. And then they decided to move to town. They got old enough. But you can picture these guys, right? Standing there, ripping or kneeling, I guess. They start ripping up this roof. They're peeling back the roof of the house with bare hands while Jesus is teaching. You think a crying baby is distracting or a cell phone's distracting. Imagine this. You're sitting here in the service and then like flakes of the drywall and the popcorn ceiling, they start to fall on your head. And then before you know it, there's a beam of light coming through there because the sunlight's coming through. And then you got this hole big enough for a guy to let down in. And man, that would be pretty distracting. Pretty distracting. And at that point, I find it kind of comical. And I think Jesus did too. Because Jesus didn't rebuke these guys, did he? There's no record of him rebuking them. And yet here they are interrupting his service by digging a hole in the roof and they let their friend down. I kind of imagine Jesus starting to chuckle a little bit, laughing, just kind of smiling like, man. And then the paralytic, once he hits the floor or gets, you know, face to face with Jesus, just kind of smiles with a sheepish smile like, hey, sorry to interrupt. Kind of important here. I think that's the way to think of it. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Not at all. But then think of the look on the faces of the Pharisees. Picture that. Look at that contrast. What do you think they were thinking? Man, they probably had a look of disgust on their face, didn't they? Just, can't this wait, you know, why now? Why is this going to happen now? If we were the four men, I think most of us would have waited. I think most of us would have been like the Pharisees. Why, can't this wait till after the service? If we were the four men, we would have waited until after the service. But these guys, man, not this motley crew, they cut to the chase. They cut to the chase. I think they teach us a lot, these guys, these four guys. There is so much to be learned from them. And I've kind of summed up their ministry in this principle. Have a daring ministry. Have a daring ministry. There's something we should learn from them. We should be a little more daring in our attempts to bring our friends closer to Jesus, don't you think? A little more daring. Have a daring ministry. To be daring is to be adventurous. It's to be somewhat bold. That's what I think of when I think of these guys that Jesus doesn't rebuke. I mean, it's not like this was at all normal. You don't just go around ripping roofs off of people's houses. Most people would say that thing can wait. Right? No one else ever did this before, but they did. Those are the last words of a church, by the way. We've never done it that way before. Stay away from that one. These guys, no one ever ripped the roof off of a house before to get people to Jesus. They did. They dared to be creative, to say the least. Say it's pretty creative. They also dared to love this friend of theirs enough to do whatever it took to get him close to Jesus. I think we could be more daring, more bold in our approach to see others drawn to Jesus. They also dared to be persistent. They were creative, they were loving, they were persistent. Just because one door closed didn't mean they gave up. They looked for another open door. They looked for another open door. Just because God closes one door in our lives doesn't mean you just give up. You start looking for other doors that might open up. They also dared to do the difficult. This wasn't easy, was it? It's not easy to carry around a full-grown man, as we said. They didn't stop, though. They didn't stop at the obstruction. They saw the obstruction. But you know what? They kept going. I like that about these guys. They kept going. That they were persistent. They maintained their vision of getting their friend to Jesus. Isn't that something? They maintained their vision of trying to get their friend to Jesus. They kept pressing on with the vision. One of the most honorable things, I think, in our lives, I mean, one of the neatest things, the most impacting things in our lives is just to watch someone keep going in ministry. Just to keep going. I mean, they see there's obstructions, difficulty after difficulty, but you know what? They stay in the ministry. They keep getting up there Sunday after Sunday. They stay on that board that they think God's called them to. They keep going. They keep preaching. Even if no one listens, even if everybody's just coming for physical blessings, Jesus keeps preaching. He keeps preaching the kingdom to them. He knew what they were thinking. He knew most of these people he healed, they're going to go home. They're not going to be healed spiritually. They didn't believe in him, but they got healed. Which is a good point, you know, just because some of these guys didn't have faith and they were healed, which says something about faith healers. Where are they at today in our, you know, this coronavirus stuff? Shouldn't have to worry about it if they were legit. They don't do miracles outside of their studios. They should be in the hospitals. It speaks volumes, though, doesn't it? These guys, how persistent they are. How persistent they are. They dared to sacrifice, too. Think about this. This hole in the roof had to cost someone, didn't it? Maybe they paid for it later. Maybe they fixed it later. I imagine if they were locals, they knew the owner, and the owner's sitting there, and they're saying, don't worry, we'll fix it later, as they're ripping holes in the roof. We'll fix it later. Don't worry about it. Either way, one way or another, it costs these guys. And ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Lastly, they dared to believe Jesus, that he is who he says he is, that he could do what he said he could do, enough so much that they acted on it. Their faith went beyond the just, you know, the faith that he could heal them. I mean, their faith was in him as the Messiah. They had faith in Jesus that worked. James would point that out later, right? Faith that works. Jesus said he could see their faith. Their faith was in action. That's a good question for us to ask ourselves, is can people see our faith? Is our faith active? Jesus actually saw their faith. What happens next, though, is really breaking into the theme of the whole account, the big reason this whole story is told. Verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Man, look at those five words right there. The highlight of the whole text. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Man! And not just in a temporary sense, I mean forgiven. Not just like if you sin again, they're not forgiven anymore. No, I mean like forgiven, like you are saved, son. I wish I would have heard that growing up. "Son, your sins are forgiven." In my mind, growing up, I'd go tell the priest my sins. You know, I hit my sister. I shot a hole in the car with a BB gun. Shot out some old car windows. I'd literally confess those things to the priest. We had a bunch of old cars around our house, and me and my friend were shooting BB guns. And anyway, it made my dad really mad, obviously. I didn't think cars were anything special. I thought they were just old junky cars. Apparently, they weren't. Well, I thought after confessing things like that to the priest, if I was saved then, but then if I left that and I went and sinned again, even in my mind, then I lost my salvation all over again. And that's the way some of those systems work. That's what I grew up with. That's pretty frustrating, isn't it? Wait, one of my Bible school instructors said, you know, the best time for me to die in that system was right after I walked out of the church. After confessing my sins, he said the best time for me to die in that system was to go out, get hit by a car, and die. Right? Before you have a chance to sin again. What a system to grow up with, right? That's what I grew up with. But this guy's sins are forgiven. man's greatest need. So far in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has demonstrated he has authority over Satan in the wilderness. He's demonstrated his authority over demons. He's demonstrated his authority over disease. And now we see he has authority to forgive man's sins. He has authority over man's greatest need. That's the theme. Authority over man's greatest need. I don't even have a slide for that for some reason. Again, though, man's greatest need is not that he needs bread and water. Man's greatest need is not that he needs to feel loved or he needs to feel inner peace or that he needs to even find a sense of purpose or fulfillment in life. And that's really important. We talked about that in our creation study. That's super important. But the greatest and most important produce of the gospel is that by believing in Jesus Christ, we're simply forgiven of our sin debt that we owe to God. I mean, only when we're forgiven of our sin can salvation be then credited to our account. We need forgiveness of sins more than we need anything else. Forgiveness of sins more than anything we need anything else. And that's why the gospel, guys, has to remain our number one priority. There is a lot of getting off track out there in the world. You know, social gospels, things like that, social justice gospel. But man, the gospel of salvation, that's what has to remain at the forefront. That's the ministry you support. If you're supporting a ministry that doesn't have an emphasis on the gospel, quit supporting him, okay? He's got to support the gospel. I mean, that's number one. It is not social justice. It is proclaiming the news that Jesus Christ died and was buried and resurrected so that everyone who believes in him has eternal life. That is it. Yes, hallelujah. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But Jesus took that death for us. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look at that. A free gift of eternal life. Free gift. Not to be worked for, not to be earned. It's a free gift you receive by believing in Jesus Christ, just simply believing. That message, Paul says, that's our main responsibility. It's the gospel of salvation. Men need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, faith comes by hearing. How are they going to hear without a preacher? That's what Romans says, right? Those of you guys, mission-minded people, how are they going to hear without a preacher, right? I understand God's sovereignty, but man, we've got a part in this. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Let me try and find it. All the slides are messed up. I don't know what happened. Somehow, from going from my computer to that computer, something went awry. Tired of talking about it. But listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Turn there if you want to. I had it on the screen at one point. Now, all these things are from God. He's talking about being born again or not, being new creations or not, new creations. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciliation, right? Going from a state of war over our sin to a state of peace, right? Like two friends, they make up, they come together. That's us in Christ. We've been reconciled, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So he came into the world to save the world. Next verse. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives. As though God were making his appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ. When's the last time you begged someone to come to Christ? We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a genuine bona fide offer. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we've got to remember this, guys. Our ministry is to share the good news of forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. And you can't assume, again, just because someone goes to church that they understand that. You can't. I went to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, never understanding this forgiveness that the Bible talks about. Pretty frustrating way to live. That's the kind of thing that makes you give up and says, I'm done with it. I can't do religion. Well, good, because that's not what it's about. right? It's about believing. It's not about working. Just trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been totally forgiven of all your past, all your present, and all of your future sins on a judicial basis. It has nothing to do with your behavior. I mean, judicially, the judge in heaven says, slate clean, wiped clean, innocent. Man, what a thought. How great is that forgiveness? Seriously, Ephesians 1:7, look at this, if it's up there. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We've been bought back by his blood, paid for, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. When it comes to verses like this, man, I like to think of what it doesn't say sometimes. You have to not only think about what a verse says, but what it doesn't say. There was a guy named Dick Seymour who taught me this. Just by the nature of his teaching, he would always get into this, what it doesn't really say. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, in him, you may have or might have redemption. You know, just kind of do one of these numbers. Cross your fingers. Just kind of hope you have redemption. May have, might have, I don't know. I know there's Bible translations that translate it that way in those systems. It doesn't say we may or may not have forgiveness of sin. Look at it says, we have it. Present tense, we have redemption. That's not arrogant to claim that. If you really believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are forgiven. And that's taking God at his word. That's believing, that's trusting. How great is that? I've been enjoying Psalm 103 this week in accordance with this passage. For some reason, it just goes great with it. You know what it says? It says, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Man, if just people who want God to be fair, God's not fair. Praise the Lord, man. If he was fair, we'd all be in hell the moment we sinned. I'm glad he's not fair. He's patient. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, just as what? A father has compassion on his children. You're in the family, right? Isn't that what that's saying? Once you're a part of the family, you're not leaving that family. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. He's mindful we're dust. Right? How high are the heavens above the earth? We were studying this in creation this morning. How high are the heavens above the earth? Man, if you go, we don't even know, right? There's no end to the end of the heavens. We don't know. There's no end to the universe. Can't find it. Well, that's how high, that's how much, that's how great his loving kindness is toward those who fear him. Wow. It's unending, in other words. How far is the east from the west? I don't know. You tell me. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. How great. You can't stop saying that. He remembers we're dust. Seriously, he knows us. He knows. He knows everything about us. And yet he still died for us, still loves us, still forgives us. He remembers we're dust. He remembers we're not God, right? Man was made from the dust. I mean, if you struggle with the thought that maybe God hasn't forgiven you, consider memorizing this, Psalm 103, 10 through 14. Just meditate on it this week. Memorize it. Maybe Ephesians 1:7, too. Just memorize that. Just memorize it. You know, our weapon, this is our weapon against Satan's lies, right? Get it in your mind. And so when you have those doubts that come into your mind, you got God's word right there to bring back up. Kind of like a cow brings up the cud, right? You meditate on it. Anyway, for the rest of his life. This paralytic, getting back to the story, he would never forget these words that Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He would never forget that. Freeing words to sinners, but not to everybody, apparently, because the legalists sitting there, that caused some sparks. Let's get into the conflict now. Don't have a slide for that either. after hearing, that's the next part, though. Number five, the conflict. After hearing this, the religious leaders were reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're right, aren't they? No one can forgive sins but God alone, which makes Jesus either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Jesus isn't any other man. Man, he's God. And from this text, we see several proofs that he's God, even just from this one little text. Number one, he forgave this man's sin. Only God alone can do that. Only God alone. That's something that's impossible for any man to do. But for Jesus, it was easy. It was easy for him to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When Jesus says this, he says, which is easier, "Son, your sins are forgiven," or "I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home"? It's not just in the sense that this phrase is shorter than the other, or this one's easier to pronounce than the other. It's really a matter of ability. We're talking about ability here. The ability to forgive sins. It was just as easy for Jesus to forgive as it was for him to heal this man. Okay, the question, though, is really a double-edged sword to these guys. Because if they were to say, "Get up, take up your pallet, and go home," you know, as if the physical healing is easier, then in their minds, they're going to hit another roadblock. Because to them, the source of this man's, the reason why this man was in this condition that he was in the first place is because he's a sinner and he hasn't been forgiven. You see that? If they say this, they're going to hit that roadblock. And then they're saying, "This Jesus is God." Either way. I love how Jesus does that. To them, physical healing and spiritual healing went hand in hand. It's as if the same thing. Disease was often viewed together as a consequence for sin. And in the Old Testament, at times, it does speak of it in that language. Psalm 103, which we were just in, actually in verses 2 through 3, says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all our iniquity, he forgives all of our sin, and heals all your diseases." So there you have it. Iniquity and diseases right there. Forgives iniquity, heals diseases. And so healing to them was predicated, the physical healing was predicated on God's forgiveness, spiritual healing. That's why in John chapter 2, the disciples, they question Jesus. They say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" You remember that? So to them, the two went together. And Jesus says, basically, to that answer that question, he says, "Neither," right? Who sinned? No one did. Jesus says, the reason this happened to him is so that God's glory might be displayed in him. Either way you look at Jesus' answer, though, I mean, Jesus' question, either way you answer it to these Pharisees, what you need to know is that he's going to be proven to be God. Another thing that we see is that he just read their minds. He read these guys' minds. He knew in his spirit, it says, what they were reasoning in their hearts without them even saying it. They didn't even have to say it, yet he spoke to their hearts out loud. He didn't sense it. He didn't just feel it or sense it. I mean, he literally knew what these guys were thinking, and only God can do that. Thirdly, he called himself the Son of Man. This term was certainly less confrontational than the Son of God or Messiah. I mean, Son of Man would be a lot more or less confrontational to them than Son of God, right? But at the same time, in their prophetic minds, I bet they're going back to some Old Testament references like Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14. This is describing the one who's going to usher in the Messianic kingdom at the second coming, the millennial kingdom, at the end of the Great Tribulation period. And look who it is that ushers in this kingdom. And he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, remember? It says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man." He was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. So who would that be? The Father. The Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You think this kind of came to their mind? This is what they're looking for, right? A kingdom. And the Son of Man's supposed to bring it. Now here's a guy preaching the kingdom's at hand, and his name is the Son of Man. That's his title. That's something to wait on, though, until the second coming, is this kingdom. So that's another proof of his deity, that he's God. And then the fourth and final thing he does is then he finally heals this man. He actually heals it. Did you guys notice the order of this? He forgave his sin, and then after that he heals him. He heals this man's paralysis. He has authority over the paralysis. It was an instantaneous and immediate miracle that spoke for itself. I mean, this no one had to say, "You're healed, son." Like, the miracle spoke for itself. It did. It was undeniable. No one confirmed it. It says he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And you can picture his friends, the Motley Crew, shouting from the roof, "Yahoo," right? With an exclamation mark. I mean, they're just high-fiving. They go down, they meet him outside. Mission accomplished. It had to be so awesome. And then at the same time, here's these Pharisees just sitting there, just disgusted. The contrast is unreal. Just put yourself there. Who do you want to be? The Pharisee or the Motley Crew? But again, what we need to notice that if we read too fast, we're going to miss it, is that the physical healing only comes after the spiritual healing. Why? Because the spiritual healing is much greater than his need to be cured of paralysis. Forgiveness of sins was way more important than being healed of this paralysis. And then the physical healing became proof of the spiritual healing. Jesus said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. So that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins, go home, take your pallet, and walk." And that's exactly what the man did. The conclusion then, I think, for us is very simple. That's number 6. Pretty simple. The moral of the story is this: Jesus is able to forgive sins. Man's greatest need. Because of what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection, everyone who has trusted in him has their sins forgiven. And in light of that, this morning, I dare you to be like the Motley Crew and go and tell others that Jesus is the one who can meet their greatest need. I dare you. I double dog dare you. I think of Paul. Paul in Romans 1:16 said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I really believe that he said that. He wasn't ashamed at all. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Daringly share with others the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful, familiar old story.